There's two passages we'll be reading from this morning. The first one is Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 17. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of human beings? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people, on the house of and on the house of your father, a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." Okay, and then moving to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us.
All right, well, hey, look, I remember a time when we were at a particularly swish wedding reception. It was actually on a boat cruising around Sydney Harbour. And, beautiful setting of the sunset and all the rest. I definitely took the moment up the top of that boat just to kind of be in awe at God's creation there. You know, it's just as I was there kind of pondering the beauty of creation, a friend of mine sidles up, a glass of champagne in hand. He was a good friend of mine who, a smart guy, someone who we'd often had conversations about God, actually. The kind of guy who would, be topping subjects in at the end of school kind of guy. So smart guy. Anyway, he kind of started off. He said, "Well, Matt, if God would just do something really obvious, just to really make his presence known, just so I could see him, then I would believe in him." Now, I kind of wanted to clock him over the head and go, "Just look around you, look at this place, the sunset, the birds, the waves, the landscapes, everything beautiful. I mean, how can you not see God in that?" But he came back, pushed hard. "Well, I wouldn't believe unless I could actually see it with my own eyes. I mean, God would actually come down and maybe stand next to me. Maybe that he would come and actually do something, deal with the problem of suffering in our world." Now, that's sort of the common objection that you hear around the place, isn't it? You know, I think it comes down to those two questions. I mean, how can I know that God exists, and does God care? Does he care about the suffering and pain in our world? Does he care about me? Well, I actually think that the Christmas story helps to answer both of those questions, and not just in an abstract philosophical way that a couple of people might debate over champagne on the Sydney Harbour, but actually in concrete ways. In concrete ways. In fact, as we unwrap Christmas today, we'll be wrestling with those questions. Now, last week we looked at some of the origins of Jesus, and specifically at the mothers of Jesus, and this week we'll be considering the fathers of Jesus, which is actually an equally interesting question. You see, last week James took us through the genealogy there at the start of Matthew's gospel, but there's actually a really interesting thing that happens right at the very end of that genealogy. Now, if you've got your Bibles open there to Matthew chapter 1, just scan back a little bit to verse 16, because you'll see that, and it's gone through the list of so-and-so as a father and so-and-so, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Now, if you notice there, there's a little break in the pattern there, isn't there? But actually, the genealogy is all about tracing the lineage through the fathers. But then just as you get to Jesus, it kind of does this little swerve and says, well, yeah, the line gets to Joseph, but it was Mary who was the mother of Jesus. Not Joseph, the father of Jesus, like you'd expect. And so what that's doing is setting us up for this birth story, kind of setting you up for the moment of, well, okay, hang on. So maybe the father of Jesus is not as obvious as it might have seemed. In verse 18, this is how the story starts. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pleased to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. You see, Jesus' conception was something cloaked under scandal, wasn't it? These two young people engaged to be married, yet Mary was pregnant through the Holy Spirit, as Matthew puts the literal note there, and we'll get back to that. But it's clear, though, that there's making a mention here that Joseph was not the biological father. Jesus was conceived as an act of divinity. And Joseph wanting to do the dignified thing, thinking that there's been some act of infidelity here, has in mind to divorce her quietly, to not subject Mary to the shame of what it would be to be kind of publicly known of as an adulterer. But then he has this dream when an angel explains the situation. Verse 20. And after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, look, I think for the skeptical mind, for like the real skeptic, there's going to be kind of lots of reasons where you might kind of start poking holes in this whole story. As I saw somewhere this week, it's kind of like, you know, the skeptics claim that, well, Christmas was just an affair cover-up story that just got a bit out of hand, you know, and that's the Christmas story. Well, you know, I actually think there's a whole number of reasons why that's actually a quite unlikely scenario. I mean, if you think about who actually benefits from this lie, even in this time, even this is an outrageous claim, it's an outrageous scenario. You know, I don't think it benefits Mary or Joseph or even Jesus to really make up this story. I mean, it would have been much clearer, much better to kind of just kind of made a clear line through. Here is Jesus, the son of the great King David, who's come to be the mighty king. He's going to take out the Romans and he's going to be the king of God. But that's not the way the story goes, is it? In fact, as we saw last week, God's not afraid to put his own plan into action in a way that's just so subverts the expectations of the world that Jesus is born into. Now, what's really clear, though, is the sense of Jesus' mission, that he will save his people from their sins. Now, I think for you and I, and for really anyone, most of us don't really consider ourselves in need of saving, right? We enjoy our independence, our self-sufficiency. We don't really think of ourselves as though we're drowning or something in some way. But actually, we love to think that we're capable. We take care of our own business. But, you know, sin and needing salvation is actually not about our capability. It's not about how much we have life together. In fact, there's an old story, you might have heard it before, it's about a sailor. Now this sailor was the best sailor there ever was, a sailor who had won many, many great victories at sea. He was famous for his nautical skills. The best sailor in all history, in fact. But the only problem was the flag that he sailed under. In fact, he sailed under the flag of the skull and crossbones. You see, sometimes it doesn't matter about how skilled or capable or in control you are. No, it's about the flag you fly under. And yes, in our sin, in our rebellion against God, we often sail under the flag of our own autonomy. The way that we want to reject God of having any control over our lives. Because we love being in control of our lives. And according to the story of the Bible, that is what we need saving from. that we would have rejected our God, the God of the universe, the one who created that beautiful creation that we live in and enjoy, the one who created us, that we would reject him. Now, as it is, actually, we more often than not end up making a mess of our own lives, and so we do need saving as much from ourselves as more than anything else. But we'll tease out a little bit more of what that means and what God's going to do about it. But all of this happenings of Jesus' life is to fulfill a picture of something spoken by the prophet Isaiah from ages past. Verse 23, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Now, Kerry read that passage out earlier, which was actually from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. It's a message from the prophet to an old king called Ahaz. Now, Ahaz, as it turns out, actually would also rather not trust in the God who rules Israel, the Israelite God's people. And yet Ahaz would rather trust in a foreign power than he would in God. And so the prophet Isaiah comes along saying, well, you need to trust in God. In fact, and if you want to know why, there's going to be a sign, a virgin conceiving, giving birth to a son. And so Isaiah sets up this test. It's a test for the king, a test of his trust, a test of his allegiance, a test of what kind of king he would be, a one who trusts God or a one who puts his trust in the world. Now, the prophetic word that was spoken to Ahaz, it served a function as a test for Ahaz in his time. But as often is the way as the Bible goes, prophetic words often have a double function, right? A double function. They serve a purpose in their time as a word to Ahaz, but often they also serve as a prophecy for the future time, a time where those prophecies would come into even greater focus. Right? It's a bit like when you're climbing a mountain and you kind of get to a peak and you kind of be able to look around and enjoy some of the view. But it's actually a false peak. In fact, there's actually another peak even further up. One that you couldn't maybe see yet, but when you reach it, it makes sense of everything as you can take in the full 360 degree panoramic view around you of the mountains. You see, it's a bit like these prophecies in the Old Testament. Yes, they serve a purpose. They give you a bit of a view of what's to happen there in the Old Testament. But as you climb further up the hill, you see that actually these prophecies actually have an even bigger scope. They point to something even greater. And when Jesus comes and we see his birth fulfilling this prophecy 700 years before, well, you realize that you're about to get a fuller glimpse, a much bigger glimpse of everything that God has meant for us. And in particular, what it means for God to be with us. See, in Ahaz's time, he might have expected maybe God's presence would now be with Israel and he would serve to protect them. But here, as Jesus comes as this little baby, and as this prophecy is ascribed to as being fulfilled by this birth, that this is God come as human being, born of the Virgin Mary, the one bestowed with the mission and the promise to save his people from their sins. See, as John's Gospel puts it, the Word, that is Jesus, the Word God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, actually, all of the Gospels agree, all of these Gospel writers agree that actually this baby is of divine origin. It is none other than God the Son come down to earth as a human to save his people from their sins. See, this is the ultimate manifestation of Emmanuel, God with us, of what theologians call the doctrine of the incarnation. Now, if you're ever confused by that term, just think of chili con carne. Who knows what chili con carne is? Yeah, it's like chili and meat, right? Carne, meat, flesh. So you ever kind of confused incarnation? What does it mean? Just think of chili con carne. Anyway, what it means is that this is about God come down in the meat, in the flesh, as a human being. A baby who cried, who ate, who slept, who pooped. Yes, the whole lot. And sometimes as we're good-going, church-going Christians, we like to talk a lot about Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, but actually the incarnation is just as important as all the rest. See, the incarnation points to two key things about God. It means that God's presence has come and has come among us. And it means also that God is for us. You see, one of the great truths of Christianity is that God doesn't stay indifferent or distant to the pain and suffering of our world, but he enters into it. He didn't stay up on his perch, distantly looking down on the world he created, separate and distant from the broken world that exists. But he comes to heal and fix what was broken. So Hebrews chapter 4 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." We have a God who has entered into the pain, the brokenness, the temptations of this world. He understands what it means. He understands the suffering and the pain in this world. Yes, that means he understands the heart tug. As we read that story about the kids who were there celebrating their last day of school, and in a tragic accident, five of them will never go on to high school. Yes, God understands this world, a world in which a virus can kill 5.34 million people, last I checked, from this coronavirus. And it's not just the problems of the big world out there. It is also he comes and he understands the problems of your life and mine. See, the truth is, isn't it? Christmas, it is the most wonderful time of year, and it's supposed to be a joyful moment. But in so many ways, Christmas also reveals the heartbreak of our lives too, doesn't it? See, maybe life for you was already insanely busy and stressful, and you were struggling to cope, and then all the busyness of the end of year stuff comes along. Maybe you were struggling financially already, and then you feel the pull of the obligations to give during Christmas to others. Maybe this Christmas you're actually bouncing between two or three different family homes, parents' homes, because, well, it used to be that you could all do it together, but in the breakdown of relationships and of marriages, that it means that actually you do Christmas three or four times. Maybe you're gripped with guilt over some of your own failures of this year. Maybe there's an empty chair at your Christmas table this year. It's for someone that you used to care about who's no longer around for one reason or another. Maybe you're one of the many who feel actually really lonely and isolated at Christmas. And the social media feeds of so much people having so much life together, and your life feels so depressing, disappointing. You see, the Christmas promise of God with us is a God who understands all of that. A God who doesn't stay distant. He enters into the pain and the suffering and the brokenness. For a God who understands pain, who understands betrayal, who understands the loss of friends, the loss of relationships, the loss of reputation even. God enters into it. He descends from heaven to feel what we feel, to suffer like we suffer, to die like we will die. And that Christmas moment means that there is hope for our world. Not just hope for the world and the unending problems that are there, but also hope for you and me in all the brokenness and the suffering of our lives. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a theologian, lived under the Nazi Party, under a very broken world and society. But he said this. He said, "Only the humble believe him and rejoice that God is so free and so marvelous that he does wonders where people despair, that he takes what is little and lowly and he makes it marvelous. And that is the wonder of all wonders, that God loves the lowly. God is not ashamed of the lowliness of human beings. God marches right in. He chooses people as his instruments and performs his wonders where one would least expect them. God is near to lowliness. He loves the lost and neglected, the unseemly, the excluded, the weak and the broken." You see, what Bonhoeffer saw what God was doing in a way that he looked around the society that he was in. And he saw nothing but pain and suffering. He saw the persecution of the lowly. He saw the kind of racism that he would have seen under the Nazi party. And he saw a God who drew near to those who were suffering and persecuted. You see, that's why the Christmas spirit is, it's one of generosity, right? But it's also one of actually coming down low, like God comes down low. It's making ourselves poor for the sake of others. It's looking out for those who are less well off than we are. Christmas is not a place for snobbery. You know, I actually remember as a kid, my father would, he would take us down to actually go around the hospital that he worked at and to sing carols to the patients who are actually stuck there over Christmas, which can be a very down place to be when you'd rather, much rather be out home with your families. The thing you've got to realize also is that for my dad, actually, as a senior anaesthetist in the hospital, you know, you're treated like a king there, you know. You're the ones who can walk around those walls and everyone knows you and everyone respects you. But to then actually come down to step out of your professional role and to come and sing carols to people, to those patients for whom you care for, was actually, I think, a real great model of humility for me. I remember that. I can still remember that. You see, the answer of Christmas is that God doesn't stay detached. He enters in. And he comes for the lowly, for the suffering, for the humble. He doesn't come in royalty and power. He comes meekly. And that is a statement that God is with us, a statement of his solidarity with us. For all the suffering and the brokenness of our world, our biggest problem, he came to save sinners. He came to fix and heal the world. You see, if God came really as a holy God, us sinners wouldn't be able to stand in his presence. We'd be extinct before we know it. But God doesn't come to bring judgment. He comes to bear it. Galatians chapter 4 says this. But when the set time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his son, because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. You see, you are the good news. You see, the good news of Christmas goes far beyond just God's generosity to us, his presence with us, his life for us. It means that we sinful, broken human beings in a broken, suffering world have something to look to because of Jesus. Not only does God send his son into our world, he redeems us. That is, he sets us free. But then he adopts us, that we can join in that sonship, that we can call out Abba, Father, to our God. It's the good news of Christmas. Isn't just that God the Son came down to earth, but that God can become your Father. And as Jesus goes and he humbles himself to death on a cross, and as he pays for the penalty and the sin of the world, he calls people into his family to join him in his sonship, to join him in God's family. So, you know, the answer to my friend's question is Christmas. That actually Christmas is God making himself clear, coming and walking incarnate in the flesh. And it's the declaration of God's humble presence with us, that he stands with us in the pain and the suffering of this world. In fact, he bears the pain and the suffering of our world. He bears the punishment of sin for you and me, completing the mission that he came for, to save his people from his sin. You see, the best news about God's presence with us isn't just that Jesus didn't come, it wasn't just that Jesus came to show us God once, but actually that Jesus continues to be with his people. In fact, as Matthew's gospel opens with this declaration that here is Jesus, God, Emmanuel, with us, it actually closes with a promise of God's ongoing presence. The very last chapter of the book, in the very last verse of the chapter, Jesus says this, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. See, with those comforting words, the story of Jesus' incarnate life ends, but the age of Jesus' spirit and of the church begins. It's the age that we're currently in. And I found these words actually particularly comforting for me as someone who will be signing off as one of your pastors here after 6 wonderful years here at Christ Central. As my knowing that my presence won't be around these walls and in relationship with you on a regular basis, yet these are the words that matter most, aren't they? That Jesus, the risen Lord and King, his presence will continue to be with his church now and always. See, church, this is the Christmas hope. This is the hope for our world. This is the hope that we'll be extending to our community tonight. And this is the hope that we can pray to, that we can speak to. So why don't I do that now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you sent your Son into this world, our sinful and broken and suffering world. Lord, as you sent your Son, you knew what he was entering into. You knew the pain and suffering that he would enter into, that he would ultimately bear on our behalf. But Father, you sent him anyway. And as he willingly bears the sins of the world, Father, he sets us captives free. And Father, he sends his Spirit now to continue to be with us as we call others into the hope and the salvation that he brings. And so, Father, we do pray that tonight that there might be people, that there might be hearts who might be ready to hear and receive that message, and that they might turn to the only person who can save them from their sins. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.